This morning we learned how the angel Gabriel, sent by God to one of the Levitical priests, Zacharias, announced that the son that would be born to his wife, Elizabeth, even though they both were aged and she had been barren, that son would be named John and would be great in the sight of the Lord. In our passage tonight, we have the announcement of the coming of the one greater than John. Jesus was a man greater than John, and as the Son of God, he was and is forever infinitely greater than John. He is the substance and source of salvation. He is the healing balm for all of the wounds that our own sins have inflicted upon us and that have been inflicted upon us by others' sins. He is the helper and reliever of the burden of the curse of this world that has been brought upon it by God when our first parents sinned. He addresses the longest standing, singular, deepest, and ultimately only need and problem that we have, and that is our separation from God through our sin, and all that separation has wrought in us and around us. Darkness, ignorance, death, corruption, guilt. And it traces all the way back. You know, people are disturbed sometimes thinking that there's talk about some of these things, such as drunkenness, homosexuality, a number of things that the Bible discountenances, having a genetic basis. As though that's going to somehow be a terrible thing to discover. I have less and less doubt that we're going to find anything but genetic basis for all of these things. We inherited our nature from our parents, and they from their parents, all the way back to the first man and the first woman. We inherited our genetic makeup from them. Not only as they were created by God, but more significantly as they became by their sin and their fall from righteousness. And so there is, of course, the moral, the spiritual depravity, but also our physical nature fallen. And this is our struggle, and everyone is conscious of it. We die, we don't want to die. We get sick, we don't want to be sick. We're afraid, we're anxious. We feel guilty, we're ashamed. We try and improve ourselves, clean ourselves up, present ourselves. It's always a challenge from every side imaginable. Not only every side we actually can apprehend, but every side imaginable. This is why often those who are most highly intelligent easily get off balance mentally because they apprehend more than others the terrible plight of the human condition. No educational program is going to correct this. No government agency is going to correct this. No collection of human endeavor will even begin to address the problem, because part of our problem is we don't know the depth and the multifaceted nature and the indelible nature of our problem. We need one great and greater than great. We need the greatest source effectively to change our lives. We find a number of significant features in this second mission of the angel Gabriel. Following several months after his first mission to Zacharias, announcing that his wife, Elizabeth, would bear John the Baptist, we find him again being sent. As before, he was sent from God. He didn't decide to come on his own. If he had, that would have been a great thing, to have a holy angel come and visit even one person, and through that person share the report of what he had to say. I remember it being in a carpool when I was in the Air Force with a fellow, and we talked about the Bible and the teaching of the Bible and all of that, Christ and the claims of Christ. And one day he said, "You know, if I could just see one angel, I'd believe all that stuff. It's in the Bible." And I said to him, "Well, you know, there's a story in the Bible that talks about that. A guy who died and went to hell." And he said, "Let me go back and tell my brothers about this place, because if they knew about it, they would believe." And the answer given to the man was, "If they don't believe what's written in the Word of God, at that time through just Moses and the prophets, they won't believe it, even if they see somebody who's been raised from the dead." We might marvel and think, "Well, if I saw an angel and knew it was an angel and I wasn't just hallucinating, then I would be more inclined to believe." But God didn't save us through angels. He employed angels in His service to prepare the coming of the Savior, who was not an angel, but a man. But not just a man. He was a man, truly human in every respect except having no personal sin. But from His birth, He began to acquire sin and be made sin, not His own sin, but ours. Truly man, truly human, and very God of very God. God sent the angel with this message. Now, you know, let's remind ourselves what we saw this morning. Luke was a doctor. Luke was a scientific, the most scientific of the gospel writers, the most highly educated of the gospel writers. And sometimes, you know, people say, you have vulgar conceptions like this. "I don't care if there's a God or a heaven or a hell. I just want to watch my TV and game shows and drink whiskey and have fun." Okay, you can live like that if you want to. God will let you live like that. But you also have the more refined, less vulgar, more refined sense of rejection of God. That is to say, only ignorant and superstitious people would believe that stuff that you find in the Bible. And in fact, it's only the people who are most open to the light of truth and most scientific in their approach that do understand how sure the basis for our faith is. You don't have to have that kind of scientific and highly educated outlook. It's clear enough for a child to believe. We're saved by faith. We're not saved by education. But if you do begin to reflect upon it, even critically, be as critical as you want. You'll not find one loophole in Luke's gospel. And even by extension, if Luke's account holds up, all the others' accounts hold up too, to the most careful scientific scrutiny. The thing that makes us believe that there was an angel who announced the things that we were told this morning in our passage is that a son actually was born to Elizabeth and Zacharias, as the angel said. And the man was able to speak again. He asked for a sign, and the Lord says, "Well, I'll give you a sign. You won't be able to speak until that baby's born." And then he could speak. And the first words he spoke was, "His name will be John, as the angel said." It's the same kind of thing tonight. The verification of the words are in the works. And when God says he's going to bring about the birth of a unique human being, truly human and yet divine, and it happens, then we it's verified. Everything in this report is verified. And when we see it in the light of that verification, we're astonished at how wise and perfectly appropriate every aspect of this visitation was. There's nothing of show here. There's nothing pandering to ignorant superstition. In fact, it all speaks to, touches on high degree of knowledge and understanding of the human plight and of human history. For example, this angel was sent to Nazareth, not to Rome, that was the center of worldly governmental power in that day, not even to Jerusalem, where he had been sent before to announce the birth of John the Baptist. But he was sent to Nazareth, a tiny little, dirty little non-entity of a place, up in northern Israel, not even in Israel proper. It was in a separate region called Galilee, which really had been part of the 10 northern tribes of Israel that had defected from the 2 southern tribes after the death of Solomon. And in doing that, had defected from God too, until finally, after centuries of warning and pleading from the Lord, those 10 northern tribes were carried away by the Assyrians and never returned. That's where the Son of God would be brought up by his parents. Sent to Nazareth, the worst in the worst region. It would seem that let's send him at least to Jerusalem. Let's have him born at least in the capital city of the covenant nation. No. Worst place. It was proverbially bad. One of Jesus' own disciples said, before he was a disciple, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" The answer was no. The place is godless. He's sent to a woman there, not a princess, but a peasant, a poor peasant girl. And he's sent to deliver an even more incredible and wonderful message of promise and hope than he gave to Zacharias and through him to his wife Elizabeth, and through the account gathered by Luke to the church throughout the ages. Incredible so much that the prophet Isaiah asks this question in Isaiah 53:1, "Who will believe our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Who would believe something like this? It's understandable that people should think it's incredible. It's unbelievable. Why should a God who is holy, why should a God who made all things and has power to disintegrate us and make everything all over again and do it justly and rightly, why should he care about us? Why should he care in such a way that is so infinitely costly to himself, that he himself should come to save us? He was sent to Mary, a virgin, engaged to Joseph. What's significant about that? It speaks well of her modesty, that she preserved her virginity until her wedding. The problem is that this announcement speaks of her becoming pregnant prior to that marriage. And you might say, now that's a strange thing. God must to have made a mistake here. But that's ignorance speaking. God didn't make a mistake. Our sin made everything about us and everything we think and speak and do to be wrong and illegitimate. And God comes into that world of our mismaking, of our ruining. And as it were, gets under the whole burden of our sins to deal with them effectively. In other respects, it's easier to see how it makes sense. Mary is actually, by the very wording here, she's shown to be almost insignificant. She's sent to, Gabriel is sent to a virgin engaged to, and then we get the man's name first, Joseph, a descendant of David. And that tells us he's of the tribe of Judah, the royal tribe. And so though, you know, the royal tribe had fallen on bad, hard times and had been for centuries reduced to nothingness, there were no kings in Israel after their return from captivity. They were under overlordship of various powers and culminating in the Roman Empire over them at the time of the birth of our Lord. But still sent to this veritably dead line of dead and discontinued kings to be the King of Kings, resurrecting all of the promises, restoring all that appeared to have been lost for centuries, and holding out the promise of effective sovereignty over all who would trust Him for salvation. The prophets, Isaiah, again, for example, says, the Lord reigns, let the islands rejoice. Speaking not just of the people of God in the little nation of Israel, but about to the farthest reaches of the world. Let the islands rejoice. If the Lord reigns, if you have a king, and this king is God, and God who is at peace with you through the person and work of His Son Christ, you have only cause to rejoice. He would come in fulfillment of many Old Testament scriptures, stretching all the way back to Genesis 3:15, where, hot in their sin, Adam and Eve, blaming each other and implying that God is at fault, at least Adam did, the woman you gave me, that's what landed me in this trouble. Hot in their sin. They weren't humble. They weren't trying to make any kind of reparations or anything like that. He promises salvation in Genesis 3:15. Speaking of the seed of the woman bruising the head of the serpent, implying a mortal wound, while being himself bruised on the heel by the serpent, implying a wound, but not one that would prove mortal. Not because it wasn't mortal in terms of this life, but in terms of His being personally sinless. The grave couldn't hold Him. Even though He bore all of our sins, He was able to do that without being Himself personally tainted, and was therefore unable to be held in the throes of death, and was resurrected. That's the mission. Now, His greeting, He hails Mary as the favored one. We were last told her name, that she's the virgin engaged to this man, Joseph, a descendant of David. Virgin's name was, it's almost like, by the way, I almost forgot, her name is Mary. And even in that wording, the very wording that seems to sort of treat her as insignificant, almost dispensable. You know, this is not the kind of person you go to for something important to be done. Even that wording indicates to us that God is very attentive. Where man is blind, where man is forgetful, where man doesn't judge appropriately, He esteems things that are vain and worthless, and He ignores things that are treasured and valuable. He comes. He sends his angel to Mary. And Mary is hailed as the favored one. Her blessedness was not hers by natural merit. That's the implication there when he says, hail, favored one. Not that you've merited this favor. You've earned this favor. You've been a good young lady. He's saying that you have been favored all along. Her blessedness was not hers by natural merit. It came from a higher source than herself. And that too is included in what the angel said. Her favor was from the Lord. Her being, she was favored by the Lord, being and abiding with her. The Lord is with you. Some read it, the Lord be with you, as though it's prophetic and pronouncing a blessing to come yet. But he is with and will ever abide with her. That's the blessing of Mary. That's the blessing of anybody. The nearness of our God is our good. As Asaph says in the 73rd Psalm, it's not God distant from us. Adam sinned. Adam hid from God, thinking, well, that's my new blessedness. This is the new normal. I'm hiding from God. It's the nearness of our God that's our true and lasting good. And, you know, as we saw with Zacharias, Mary at least is disturbed by this. You might say, well, this might be kind of nice. I wouldn't be bothered by an angel coming and saying, hail, favored one, the Lord is with you. Till I remembered, I'm a sinner. The Lord is holy. That's exactly why Adam sought to hide from God. He tells us that. The first man tells us that. And there's never been a man different than that, except this man who's coming, Jesus Christ. The first man, when God said, where are you? And Adam said, well, I was naked, and so I tried to hide myself. Who told you you were naked? You haven't eaten that fruit that I forbid you to eat, have you? Well, the woman that you gave me, she caused me to do it. But he says, I was afraid. And I hid from you. We don't want God to come to us. Because we think he's going to impose upon us. He's going to make us do things. Those pesky Ten Commandments, for example. You will have no other God before me. Does that mean I can't watch my favorite sports team and root for the sports team? Oh, what a killjoy God is. And he tells us to worship him according to his revealed will, not our own desires. And he tells us to worship in the spirit of reverence, not taking his name or his ordinances in vain. He tells us to worship on his day. And we begin to think, oh, what a pressing burden. What a tyrant this God is. It's killing all of our joy. But this is our joy. To do these things, to know this God, and to know the wondrous relationship he has established. To know and breathe and taste and feed upon the healing grace that he pours upon us and has demonstrated towards us. His greeting, yes, it causes her disturbance because she's conscious of the fact that she's not apprehending God clearly. You know, this is what sin has done to us. Use any kind of illustration you want. Come in here with tinted glasses. Got blue tinted glasses. There'll be a blue hue to everything. You see. You say, everything's blue. They're not blue. Take off the glasses. Everything is not blue. Sin makes God appear imperious, harsh, demanding, a killer of joys. We can have fun. We know how to have fun. If he would just leave us alone and give us plenty of money, we would have fun the time of our lives. But that's sin. Mary was a sinner. She herself was in need of salvation. And she shows that here. There's something ambiguous, and it troubles me. When we're perfected in the likeness of Christ and see the face of our Redeemer, there will be no tears. Because even the sorrow, even the suffering, even the deprivations and the pains that we've endured, the sufferings would be unworthy to be compared with the glory. Not just as though we have to sort of set them aside. Here they are, and here's the glory, and we have to, well, just ignore those and take this. Those things, the sufferings, will be swallowed up in the glory. And we'll see in that matrix of glory that God has ever, only, and always been for us and favored us from the foundation of the world, choosing us in Christ to be his adopted children, and in the fullness of time sending Christ to be the one through whom we are and receive that adoption. And the angel doesn't give her a stern lecture. But he does just what he did with Zacharias. He speaks to calm and vanquish her fears. Verse 30, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Oh, I'm a favored one. Oh, here comes, this is a common one. See if it rings true with you. He had said, you know, he doesn't really say anything different. He just reiterates what he had said before. It makes it a bit clearer. And there's something wonderful about that. But before that, when he says you're a favored one, why would you being told, hailed as the favored one, why would that make you troubled, greatly troubled at the statement? Oh, I'm favored. I know what that means. I'm expected to perform great things. If I receive great blessing, I'm expected to perform great things. That's the sin nature speaking. In other words, being favored, and certainly favored by God, is a great curse. It's a great burden, a hard burden to bear. Well, it's not. It's a great blessing, the highest privilege and the greatest joy and pleasure. So, for that reason, you see, the angel's not going to chew her out and chide her for having this trouble. I mean, she's a sinner. What do you expect? Except that kind of response. And the Lord understands that in us, too. But he pours grace upon grace. No, let me repeat it. Let me try and make it clearer to you. Because, you know, I'm not going to charge you and say, "You must receive this blessing." Oh, dear. I can't resist giving this illustration. What is this time of year? We're all about buying things and wrapping things and expecting to receive things. And sometimes there's a surprise and joy, but very often, in fact, largely, vastly, it's the case that there's disappointment in the giving or receiving. I spent a fortune on this gift for you, and I give it to you, and you open it up and you go, oh, you don't seem to like it. Well, it's okay. Okay, I spent a fortune on it. So now I'm hurt and disappointed, and now I'm making you feel hurt that your reaction isn't the right thing. God's gift isn't like that. We try to make it like that, as though this isn't quite what I wanted. But the angel says, no, listen again. You don't need to be afraid. You have found favor with God. And you will never lose that favor. What God does lasts. It doesn't change. His love is immeasurable and unchangeable. You have found favor with God, the highest source of favor, the one who, with his infallible wisdom, can guide you perfectly, with his almighty power, will uphold you and provide for you, by his love, will heal you and give you joy. You found favor with God. And now here's a young woman, not an old woman who had been barren for decades, the way that Elizabeth was, as we saw this morning, but a young woman. And there's no indication that she was feeling, you know, disgraced in the eyes of men because she hadn't borne a child. She wasn't supposed to bear a child. She wasn't even married. She was just engaged. And yet the announcement is of a child to be born of her. You might think, well, this really complicates the matter, doesn't it? If I was feeling a bit ambivalent about this favor of the Lord, if that's what it is, this is not a very timely thing, or perhaps not a timely thing. She doesn't know that yet. She will shortly by the angel's announcement. But a child, a son, is that really what I'm wanting? Is that my deepest yearning? Was it Mary's deepest yearning? Did she think herself at this time of her life, in her humble peasant circumstances, on the verge of marrying a man? And for sinners, marrying, there's always ambivalence. I love this person. I like being with this person. But at the same time, I'm afraid. I've never lived with this person before. And I may have to show my whole self to this person. With all of that, is she thinking the one thing necessary in my life is that I bear the Son of God in my womb? But that's how he calms her, repeating and clarifying his previous announcement, adding nothing new to it because of divine fullness, the every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You can add nothing to it ultimately. But he does specify the source of that favor when he goes on to speak of her conceiving and bearing a son. And he, as he indicated, sent by God, so it's to say the same thing as God would have John to be named John. Not even the parents to exercise their authority and discretion in naming their own son. But God would name that son John. So with Mary, they would name him Yeshua, which means Savior, Jesus, the Greek form. Where's Joseph in all this? He's supposed to be the head of the household. Why doesn't God include him in this? Why doesn't the angel come first to him? This all seems a little bit surreptitious, if not nefarious, that we have this angel sidling up to this young virgin and speaking of things of a sensual and intimate nature. It's almost like the serpent in the garden, isn't it? Coming to Eve, tempting Eve to hunger and thirst for something above God, other than God, power greater than God's. Well, it may resemble that sort of thing, but this is the heavenly. This sounds a bit irreverent, but if you've got a God who's humble enough not just to enter into the womb of a woman and reside there for 9 months. If you've got a God that's not only that humble, but humble enough to die and shed his human blood and dwell in a tomb for 3 days, then I don't think he'll resent this. You have the divine repairman going the same route, repairing the exact pathology of the damage. The woman, first woman, heeded the voice of the serpent who claim to be a counselor, saying, I'm not talking in terms of favor in God. I'm just speaking in terms of things you should want. Has God said you can't touch the fruit of this tree? Oh, that's restrictive. That's not God favoring you. That's God oppressing you. Here, listen to me, a snake. Listen to me. And she did. And now God sends his angel to announce the favor. And it would be in fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. Of the seed of the woman would come one who had bruised the serpent's head. As the serpent approached the first woman, God removes the disgrace of all women by dealing first most favorably with this woman, Mary. The word is Theotokos, the mother of God. Mother of God. That could sound like it's Romanish to you, but it's absolutely true. It's theological. It's orthodox. She was the mother that bore God into the world. He came into the world through this woman. In the person of his son. Five aspects of her son's person and work are stipulated. And the angel just mentions this. It's an announcement, so it's not an exhaustive explanation of every aspect. First, his greatness. He would be great. Ultimate greatness. We're talking not about relative greatness. Better than this person. Better than most. Better than all. Infinitely better than all, infinitely great, the highest of the high, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. Secondly, filial relation to God. And here we receive new revelation about God. There are touches and the vaguest traces of it in the Old Testament revelation, but nothing compared with what we find in the actual coming into the world of God. And that is that there is a distinction of persons within the one God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Each one being true and fully God, but each one being distinct from and inseparable from the others. John 1 speaks of God, of Christ being the Word, the eternal Word. The Word was with God, so there's distinction. You're not with yourself, you are yourself. But with God, you're with something there distinct from yourself. But the Word was God, too. He is divine. And the angel goes on here to talk about the Holy Spirit of God. So we have the triune God here in Scripture. In the person of Christ. The church came very gradually to realize this. It was there all the time. But it took centuries for the church to work this out. And realize that Christ was fully human. Truly human. Not a phantom, a human phantom. But truly human. God couldn't save the world, wouldn't save the world through a phantom human. But a real human. But truly divine. Fully divine as well. That's the second thing. Third thing, he is the inheritor of the kingdom of God. It had been discontinued. It had been long in the grave since the days of David and Solomon and the other kings of Israel. But Jesus would inherit this kingdom. You say, well, he's inheriting ashes and bones. No. It always was, in a sense, ashes and bones. David was a sinner. He sinned greatly, grievously. And Scripture records that. Solomon did too. All the kings were sinners. They were dead kings. They were sinners. But here comes the true king, the only king of the kingdom. He would inherit that as the Son of God. inherited, though, in a way, not by grace, but by his earning it, by his work. And as such an inheritor, fourthly, he would have effective and eternal sovereignty over the kingdom. Christ does build his kingdom. Now, even when it looks like it's not being built to us, it's really when we speak about and deplore the state of the church, we can be disappointed. That's okay. We could be disappointed. We could be grieved. That's okay. But to go into profound lamentations and just be on the verge of despair verges on blasphemy. Because we're criticizing the work of Christ. He's building his kingdom. He is effective. Is he sovereign or is he not sovereign? He's sovereign. Well, then what's happening to the church at any given time in her history is of his ordaining. And he has a purpose in it. And he's causing it all to work for the good of his people. Fifthly, there would be perpetuity of his kingdom. Now, this would seem to be already mentioned when we're told in verse 33 that he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. But reigning over the house of Jacob, and there's significance to that name Jacob, the angel used these words very precise, the more you know, the more significance you see in this. The more ignorant you are, the more you think, well, that doesn't mean anything. The house of Jacob is Jacob's the old name, the name of the sinner, before his name was changed to Israel, the one who had prevailed with God. He will reign over a house of sinners who should have been dead as the wages of sin. And after death, subject to judgment and condemnation. But in Christ, there is now, therefore, no condemnation. In Christ, even in the midst of tribulation and famine and persecution and nakedness and sword, we are more than conquerors through Christ. His kingdom will have no end. Speaks more to the members of that kingdom having eternal and abundant life. Well, we're told how Mary received this announcement in verses 34 to 38. And it's a faithful receiving throughout. She asks a question, verse 34. How can this be since I am a virgin? Now, this can seem at first glance to be very similar to Zechariah's question when he says, how can I be certain of these things? And the angel gently but still chided him for his not believing the announcement and said, you won't speak. You want a sign? You want to know? I'll show you how you're going to know. You're going to lose the power of speech. And in the meantime, you will see the power of God working in your wife. She will conceive, not of God, the Holy Spirit, the way that the Son of God came into the world, but it would be a miraculous enabling through Zacharias and Elizabeth, like it was with Abraham and Sarah. So, is that the kind of question Mary's asking? No. We can judge that by the answer that the angel gives. He doesn't chide her. He doesn't correct her in any way. He answers her question. You see, there are some questions that are asked that seem to be asking for information, but they really are implying a censure or a criticism. This is something that plagues human communication. I ask you this question. Did you park that car that way? Now, the words you say, well, it's just a question. He's the one who's ignorant. He doesn't know. Wants to know, did I park the car? But what am I really saying? Does anybody here not understand what I'm really saying? I'm saying, I know you parked it, and you're an idiot. Are you really telling me that you are so stupid you don't park a car better than that? That's what I'm really saying. I'm not asking a question. I'm saying that. I'm spewing out a censure. And husbands and wives can go back and forth talking to each other in this way. And of course, when we're challenged on it, we say, oh, I was just asking a question. I just wanted information. Zacharias' question is impugning God's almighty power, at least to some degree. Mary's question is asking just for understanding. Now, I'm a virgin, and children are born through marriage and the intimacy of husband and wife. So, am I to understand that this is to come about, since I'm a virgin, after my marriage or in some other way? That's her question. And that's faith. In other words, she believes it all. I believe everything you're telling me. I just wonder, what am I supposed to do? Am I supposed to wait until I'm married and expect to having relations with Joseph? This son comes that way? Or is there something else? When you ask a good faith question, and here we're being taught by Mary and her faithfulness, this is very different from the first woman and her going off and seeing that the fruit was desirable to make one wise and deciding, oh yes, it's great, and then giving it to her husband. Analogous as Christ is the second Adam, this analogous second Eve, Mary, is teaching us a world of theology here. You ask a good faith question, and God will give you the answer. And the answer will astonish and delight you, as it does here. Her good faith question gets Gabriel to elucidate the matter more. To the one who has and desires more, just wanting what God is going to give. I just want to receive it. I want to receive it in the right way. I don't want to over-receive or under-receive it. To the one who has like that, more will be given. The angel answered and said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. Now we've got God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the triune God, the fullness of the Godhead, dwelling in Christ Jesus, the full Trinity involved in the transaction of redemption and salvation. The power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. We can't plumb those depths. We don't need to. It's enough to know that God was the Father of Jesus. God was the Father of Jesus. And the nature of God somehow dwelt entirely within that virgin's womb for 9 months. And thereafter, in the human body of her Son, Jesus Christ. But, of course, infinitude, though we think of it in terms of spatial limitlessness, is not that at all. True infinitude could dwell in the head of on the head of a pin if it chose to, as God did choose to do that. If you think about biological conception and you go back far enough, you don't just have God dwelling, the fullness of deity dwelling in an infant in the womb. You have somehow the fullness dwelling in one cell, uniting with a portion of that virgin's anatomy. That's the source of this person. Now, encouragement is given. If that seems astonishing to her, even your cousin, your relative, Elizabeth, has conceived. in her old age. The promise that seemed incredible to her husband, and he still can't speak about it at this time, is being verified increasingly by her pregnancy. For nothing will be impossible with God. How can a holy God love and save sinners? Well, that's impossible for us to answer. But it's not impossible for Him to answer. And the way that He answers is fraught with mystery and profundity and incomprehensibility to us, but also light and elucidation and truth that sets us free. Mary perceived all of that and said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word." God made the first Adam and Eve, the first man and his wife, good. And it wasn't good for the man to be alone. That's why God made Eve of him and for him. And God prohibited them from partaking of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Their moral and intellectual development would take place under his hand, not according to their own taking, as though they could take knowledge that God didn't have. And our first parents fell by trying to overreach God. The second Adam would come and die rather than disobey God. "Oh, Father," in the garden, he prayed, "if it be possible, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." And his mother says the same thing here. "Not my will, but your will be done." And it's not with a kind of anxious or begrudging resignation, but with the humblest gratitude and expectation of joy and still excitement of wonder that she does it. And if we are members of this kingdom, of this Christ, we are what we are in Him because we too have simply received what God has ordained to give us. We too, by faith, find our lives producing the sweetest fruit of God's Holy Spirit. We become more like Him. And as we become more like Him, we understand Him and His character and His ways and His works better. And we grow in love and devotion and gratitude and joy. And we become like Gabriel, whose name means, "My strength is God." And we become greater than Gabriel, not just strong in the Lord, but loved by the Lord as His children and glorious citizens of His glorious heaven. Amen.